Good morning. It's good to be here with you. I know my wife always enjoys coming back to the home she grew up in and seeing so many family and friends. Let's just open our time in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do come before you, and I humbly confess that outside the person and the work of your Son that I can do nothing. Father, I pray that you would hide me behind the cross, that your Son would be honored and exalted in all that's said and done here. Pray that you would guard my tongue, that you would keep me from error. Pray that you would give me freedom and liberty to preach and teach your word. Father, we just pray that it would find its place in the hearts of the believers here, and for those who have never confessed Christ as their Savior, that today they would see the need and that they would bow the knee of their heart and they would ask him to save their soul. Father, we just do commend this time to you and ask for your help and your leading. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, if you would, go ahead and open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 11. Many of you probably know the name William A. Deans. He was a well-known missionary to Africa, and it's my understanding that he spent his last year at Pittsburgh Christian Village and that he has family there today. But Mr. Deans tells a story that he heard from the Alur tribe in Africa. They tell the story that years ago that their ancestors would gaze into the heavens, and they marveled that sometimes it seemed open and it seemed accessible. It seemed that they could see to no end. And yet other times the heavens seemed to be closed, seemed to be that they could not look into the heavens. So they decided they were going to build a tower that would reach into the heavens. And they began by digging big foundation holes, and they took some bamboo poles, and they placed them into the holes, and then they made some rope from bark, and they would make layers of bamboo poles. And as this project took ground, it turned into a national project, and they would keep the people at the bottom, and someone else would climb up the pole, and the person on the bottom would pass another pole, would pass more rope, and this continued, and the women began to make food, and the food would be passed up, and everyone would get provisions, until finally the termites found the poles. The termites began to work on the bottom pole until it got so weak that the pole gave way. When the pole gave way, the Alur tribe tells that the people were thrown from the tower into many directions. Well, they would tell Mr. Deans that there was a group that spent most of their time so high in the clouds that their skin became white. And because they were so high, they got tossed across the seas, and this was known as the white man. There was another group who was small to begin with. That's one of the reasons they sent them up so high in the tower. And for some reason, they got passed over with the food. The food just never made it to them. And when they fell, they got tossed into the woods. This was the pygmy. Well, they would go on and on and on until they could account for all the nations. And they would tell of how all the nations began. You know, one of the interesting things about the story of the Tower of Babel is that so many cultures, so many religions tell a very similar story. While the details may vary to some degree, they all have these things in common. It was a people longing to reach into the heavens, and they united as one to build a tower, and it ended in futility. It suddenly stopped, and it ended in the division of the people. Well, you and I know the true story. God tells us the story in his word in Genesis chapter 11. And as we look at this story, we're going to try to look at it from two standpoints. The first will be that of defiance and pride. And the second will be what I'm going to call God's provision. And you may be wondering how I could look at this story and come up with God's provision. And I hope, time permitting, we'll be able to prove that. The first thing we see is the act of defiance and pride. And many have suggested that Genesis chapter 10 and Genesis chapter 11 are two different stories. Some would say, how can we look at the descendants of Ham, Shem, and Japheth and see that they speak according to their own language and their own tribe, and then see in chapter 11 that God divides them? Well, if we had time, we could go into proving that chapter 11 is simply a recount of how the children of Ham, or children of Noah, would get off a boat speaking the same language, and yet their descendants would be different tribes and nations and tongues. But in Genesis chapter 11, God tells us the story of the Tower of Babel. Genesis chapter 11, verse 1 says this, "Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. And it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they used bricks for stone and they used tar for mortar. And they said, 'Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth.'" We begin to see very clearly who the driving factor in force was here at the Tower of Babel. It was us. Let us for ourselves make a name. Let us do this for us. Yet if we were to go back into the Word of God, we would see that as God would make provision for Noah and his family and the animals that he would keep alive in the ark, he would open the ark and they would step forth from the ark and he would tell them to go forth, to be fruitful and to multiply. He was telling them to scatter. And yet here we see so closely removed from the time where God would judge the sin of man by purging it with water, and he would make this provision for Noah and his family, they already began to defy God. They would say, "We're not concerned with God. We don't want to go forth and be fruitful and multiply. We want to stay here. We want to do this for us. We want to build us a name. We want to build us a tower so that we will be a people." You know, one of the greatest problems of all mankind is the tendency to think too highly of ourselves. You know, Ruthie and I just came forth, and it's hard to believe that 9 years ago, I stood here shaking and said, "I do." It's hard to believe. And it's been a wonderful 9 years, and the Lord has blessed. And some of you know Jerry Denny. He often reminds me that I outmarried myself. But you know, if we had to look back at the times there has been the occasional disagreement, I could easily say that I may have thought too highly of myself. I may have been too concerned about me. I may have been too concerned about my desires, about my name. You see, the reality is that we all tend to think too highly of ourselves. Pride is something that God hates. You know, there's once the salesman of the year who was questioned how he sold so many more products than his competitors. And when he asked, he said, "It's really a simple formula. When I take my product to the door, I will knock on the door. And when the resident comes to the door, I will say, 'I know you're very busy, but can you give me a brief moment to show you the product which all your neighbors say you can't afford?'" He says the product sold itself. You see, we all have a tendency to think more highly of ourselves. Benjamin Franklin, in his autobiography, said this, "There is perhaps no one of our natural passions so hard to subdue as pride. Beat it down, stifle it, mortify it as much as one pleases. It is still alive. Even if I could conceive that I had completely overcome it, I should probably be proud of my humility." He hits it on the head, doesn't he? You know, I'm a big Andy Griffith fan, and I have to say I'm a purist. I tend to like black and white episodes. But my wife told me that if we didn't get another season, she wasn't going to watch it anymore. So we got the sixth season, a color season. And there's an episode on there where the Ladies Historical Society discovers that a famous war hero, Nathaniel Tibbs, lived in Mayberry, and that his descendant was there. And they wanted to find out who this descendant was so that they could honor him with a plaque. Well, all of a sudden, everyone is Nathaniel Tibbs' descendants, and everyone can prove it. Everyone wants a name. They want to be the one who is a descendant of this great war hero. Well, it turns out it's the town drunk, Otis. Well, everyone gets upset, and Otis comes to receive his reward, and they give him the plaque. And Otis says this very simple phrase. He doesn't accept it, but he accepts it on the town of Mayberry. And he says, "Can a man take credit for merely being born?" You know, that's the reality, isn't it? You know, I suppose that you and I could sit down and make a list of all the great characteristics that we have. Some of us, it might be shorter than others. But we could recount the things that we quote unquote do well. Well, in the end, we would say, who gives us that ability? How is it that we have come to do that thing well? Well, when we come to the understanding that God is the one who's given us that ability, God is the one who has given us that gift, then what can we boast in? We are simply using what God has given us. You know, our oldest daughter, Carissa, is now 5. And we've been trying to teach her how God makes everything. And it's pretty easy to teach her that God made the tree, that God made the moon, that God made the sun. And then she asked me, does God make cars? Well, I told her, Carissa, let's think this through. Who makes cars? Man. But who made man? God. Who gave man the brain to conceive such a thing as a car? Well, that would be God, wouldn't it? Well, who gave man the materials by which he would fashion the pieces that he needs to create something such as a car? Well, God created all those things, didn't he? So in essence, we can say God did not say, let there be a car, but God did give all the ingredients, didn't he? There could be no car outside of God. So you see, even if we look at our most crowning achievements, even if we look at the things that we do well, we have to agree with Otis and say, can man take credit for merely being born? What is it that we have to boast in? You see, these people wanted to make a name for themselves. We're a society that's consumed with names, aren't we? Dr. So-and-so, Mr. So-and-so, the director of this, the assistant director of that, the commander in chief. You see, we want names and we want titles because we want to mean something. We want to be significant. We are just like these people here who had stepped off the ark, who had been born, and they had come so far, just a few steps from this great thing where God would flood the earth. And they would say, we want a name for us. But God's only concerned with one name, isn't he? God's concerned with the name of his son. We heard it this morning in the Lord's Supper. God is impressed with his son. God has given him a name by which there is salvation. The word of God tells us that there's salvation in no other name except the Lord Jesus Christ. The word of God tells us that he has been given a name which is above every other name. That he might have first place, that he might be preeminent, that he might receive the glory. You know, we saw it this morning. The word of God tells us that it's his name alone that every knee will confess and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord of all. You know, if we want a name for ourselves, we should be much about the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We shouldn't be worried about self-glory and self-honor, but we should be worried that our life is given to the glory and to the honor of the name that the Lord Jesus has been given. Because that's the name that God is concerned about. That's the name that God seeks to see honored. You know, it's interesting when we look at Genesis chapter 11, we see a people stepping out in defiance, trying to make sure that they're honored, that they're exalted, seeking a name for themselves, and it ends in destruction. It ends in separation. But if we flip over one chapter, we see the man who would step out in faith for God. He would do as God commanded. He would be obedient to God. And what does it say? The Lord God came to Abraham, and he says, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great. What a contrast. Here are people seeking to defy God, seeking to do it their own way, seeking to make a name for themselves, and God disperses them. But here he comes to man, and he says, if you do it my way, if you obey me, I will make you a great nation. I will make a great name for you. And if we had time, we could trace the times where the name of Abraham is spoken of and how it's spoken of positively. In Psalm 34, verse 2, it says this, my soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. You know, we have to agree with Otis and say, can man take credit for merely being born. You wonder why so many times in the Word of God it tells us that if we want to boast, we boast in the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows the inclination of the heart of even redeemed man to seek a name for himself. And he tells us, if you want a name, if you want to boast, if you want glory, then glory in the person in the name of Jesus Christ. They wanted a name. God says, I am the one who gives a name. But it's really a question too of whom do we build for? You see, they were building for that name. But who were they building for? They were building for themselves. You know, a good metric to determine whom we think the most of is to whom do we spend most of our time seeking to please? Do we spend our time seeking to make our life more comfortable? Do we spend our time seeking to make our life more pleasurable, seeking that we have a good name? Or do we spend our time seeking to please the Lord? You know, it's pretty simple, isn't it? We seek to please the one whom we think the most of. And oftentimes I have to ask myself, who am I seeking to please? We need to be aware of that. And as we think of this effort, this tower, we're reminded that this was a great national effort. These people had gone out, and it tells us, to the plain of Shinar, which wasn't much more than a desert. So they would have to take and find tar to use as mortar. They would have to take these components of the earth, and they would have to find the things essential to make a fire, and they would have to fashion these bricks, and they would have to bake them thoroughly so that they would be hard. There had to be those who would make food for those who were working so diligently. This was a great national effort. And here, so soon removed from the destruction of the earth and that great judgment, they are stepping out. And they are becoming one people to satisfy themselves. They are working for themselves. You know, there are many such ziggurats found in the Middle East. And it's my understanding that some of these towers reach as high as 300 feet. That would have been a great effort, wasn't it? They didn't have cranes. They didn't have brick-making machines. A 30-story building reaching into the sky. And many of these have the name of Nimrod, which if we could look at chapter 10, we would see that he is the one whose kingdom began in Babel. He would set out to make these towers into the heaven. And they tell us that all these towers had one thing in common. They were temples. When you got to the top of the tower, it would be fashioned with blue glazed tile. And they would have the zodiac symbols, or your horoscope. They would have the sun and the moon, and they would have an offering place. You see, man was working for himself. He said, we not only are prideful in seeking a name for ourselves, but we're going to defy God, and we're going to say that we don't need him. We'll set up a heaven for ourselves, and we'll set up a religious system that is outside the person and the work of God. But God put an end to this, didn't he? God simply came down and dispersed their languages, and the whole project stopped. This was a national effort. This was a great outworking. This would have been difficult for them to do. And God came down and confused their languages, and it stopped just like that. It ceased. I have to ask the question, who is the church working for today? Who are we seeking to please with our efforts? You know, we can look at the whole mega church movement with the Starbucks and the cafeteria. You know, it doesn't sound too much different to me than what the Lord Jesus Christ saw when he came to the temple to worship. He saw those who were selling the things that were necessary for worship. Forget bringing your worship. You can buy it when you get there. Let's make it comfortable for us. Let's make the Christian, quote unquote, experience good for us. And Christ came in there and he saw what was going on. And he drove them out and he whipped them. And he said, you brood of vipers. This is my Father's house. It's not a place to get your coffee. It's not a place to buy your lunch. It's not a place to get your donuts. This is my house. And God has called us to come to be a local church, to gather, to remember His Son, to serve Him, to work for Him, to learn, to know more of Him. It's not a plan which we can alter. You know, Psalm 127 verse 1 says this, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it." You know, it's just an effort of vanity. There is no fruit, but perhaps being a man, the next part of that verse speaks to me the most. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. What a picture. Stay awake all you want. Keep the right weapon. Keep the right fortified fences. Unless the Lord guards the city. It's all vanity. You know, I have to wonder that we see great buildings with tens of thousands of members. Who are we making a name for? Who are we serving? We have to be careful that the Lord builds the house. But what about the local assembly? What about in our own meetings? We have to be careful that the Lord is building the house. There are many great things that we can see that we can do. And oftentimes it seems to me that we spend far more time in preparation for our outreaches than we do in prayer to see if it's truly the Lord's will. Now we know that we can all use that as an excuse to not do anything, can't we? We can say, well, we don't know that it's the Lord's will. Let's just not do anything. That's not what I'm saying. But I have to question whether we spend the right amount of time in prayer for the things that we do for God. And it was Martin Luther who said that he had so many things to do that he'd have to spend the first 2 hours in prayer. You know, we need to be careful that the things that we do are the Lord's will. That it's His plan. Because the reality is that if I open the Word of God in the plans of God, according to the will of God, that He will bless it. He will bless it, won't He? He will work in the hearts of people. He will change lives. He will save souls. But if I open it for my effort, if I open it for my pride, if I open it for my name, it doesn't matter how long I stay awake, does it? It doesn't matter how diligently I guard the tower. If He's not in it, it's an effort in futility. What a thing the Lord has given us in elders. You know, what is the role of elders? Elders aren't decision makers. They aren't there to make all the decisions and be the ones who plans and as a committee raises hands and thinks this is what we should do. In contrast, they are those who are to discern. You know, one of the reasons the Word of God tells us the qualifications and the things that they should be is because they are to be spiritual men who seek the desire of God for His flock. You see, it takes more effort to discern the will of God than to simply make a decision. And we have to be careful that we're not building outside the Lord. But what about our personal lives? What about our quote-unquote ministries? The things that we do. Is the Lord put first in those things? Is it for His will? Is it for His glory? You know, Martin Luther said, God created the world out of nothing. So as long as we are nothing, He can make something out of us. You know, we have to be careful to make sure that we're seeking to honor the name of Christ. That we're seeking to do it for His glory and His will. But you know, there's another part to this passage. And that is what God does. In Genesis chapter 11, in verse 5 through 6, we read, "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language, and this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they supposed to do will be impossible for them." So not only do we see that they stepped out in disobedience and pride, but God had a provision. And you may ask how this was a provision. And as I looked at this passage in Genesis 11, 5 through 6, I have to be honest and say that this verse always puzzled me a little bit. You know, at first glance, it seems to say that God looks at them and says, now they've gone to a point that nothing they do can be withheld from them. They are at such a point that they can do whatever it pleases. Some have even suggested in commentaries that this is referring to the creative power of mankind. That somehow God was concerned with the creative nature of man. But I don't think that's what we see. The first thing we have to understand is that God is the grand designer. God is the grand creator. And there's a certain part of us that enjoys that process as well. You know, thanks to David and Gary Jones, I learned a little bit of carpentry skills. And my wife and I have a home that was built in the late 1800s, and it's required many of those skills. And they have been honed over the last years, fortunately for my wife, and they've become better. But you know, I enjoy that process. And right now, my wife and I are working on our master bath. I say master bath. At one point, it was a porch. And the ceilings in the house are 10 feet tall. And when they built this porch, it started at 10 feet tall, but it came down to about 7 feet. So what did they do? 7-foot ceiling. Now, I am 6'5", and the light and I didn't agree in that bathroom. And my lovely wife would always say, "Honey, we need to redo this bathroom, and we need to raise the ceiling." To which I would say, "I am not raising the ceiling." And she would say, "But honey, we need to raise the ceiling." And I would say, "Honey, you don't understand how much work is involved in raising the ceiling. I am not going to raise the ceiling." So a few months went by and I raised the ceiling. And I have, you know, took my Sawzall and found the electric. And then in true Jones fashion, I got my chainsaw and started it up and just cut the ceiling right out. All this wool insulation fell everywhere. You know, I've begun to put that back. We could continue the process. And she said, "Honey, you know what would look really good?" And I said, "What?" She said, "Skylights." I said, "No, they wouldn't." And she said, "Yes, honey, they would look really good." I said, "No, they wouldn't." And then she was very kind to me at Christmas. And when I asked her what she wanted for Christmas, she said, "Skylights." So I put in skylights. The bathroom is not finished. I'll go ahead and tell you. Don't come over expecting to use the master bath. But even now, there's already beginning to be a feeling of accomplishment. Don't be concerned, honey. I'm not done. And I know that when I am done, if any one of you were to come into the bathroom and truly examine it, you would say, "Well, that part right there is not quite right." But even so, there's going to be a part of me which steps back and says, "That's pretty good. I like that." There's satisfaction in creating. There's satisfaction in doing something. You know, it may be a woman who makes a dress from scratch and says, "Look at this dress." You know, my wife labors and labors to make these birthday cakes for our children. And it seems to be such an effort. But she always says, before the cake is cut, "Did you get a picture of the cake?" There's a satisfaction in that process of designing. And I believe that's because God has made us in His image. The very first thing that we learn about the person and the work of God is that He is a creator God. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created." The very first thing that God tells us about Himself is that He is the grand creator. We could look at man. And the very first thing that we learn about man is that God created man in His likeness. In Genesis 1:26 it says, "And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness." God is the grand creator, and He made us in His likeness. He made us to be creative beings. And we see that borne out in the fact that the very first thing that God gives man to do is the act of creative nature. He brings the animals before Him. He brings the beast of the field and the fowl of the air, and He marches them before Adam, and He says what? "Give them a name." Adam said, "Looks like a cow. Looks like a horse. Looks like a dog. I'm going to call it a dog." You see, God is the grand creator. God made man in His image. God told man to be creative. God did not look down, and He was not somehow concerned about man's creative ability. We read the phrase that God bends down. He comes down to see what they're doing. And some have asked the question, when God bends down, how far does He have to bend? You know, we could say, was He on the far side of the universe? Did He come to this tiny speck in the solar system called Earth? and somehow look down and see these micro specks called human beings, which he made in his image. And he was somehow concerned that because of this little 300-foot tower, that their creative ability was so great. He wasn't concerned about that. And the interesting thing about the passage is when we look at this, the difficulty seems to be in the translation from the tongues. He divides them to spread them, to challenge them, to make them do what he wanted them to do. And here we have two Hebrew words for the phrase, "will be restrained from them," which they have imagined. The first word we see is "baltzar," which means, or which is translated here, "will be restrained from them." The word literally means to be isolated, cut off, fenced, fortify, withhold. The word is found 38 times in the Old Testament. And 23 of those times, it is translated fenced. The other word we see is zalmim, which is translated, which they have imagined. And that word means to plan, usually in a bad sense, to consider, to devise, imagine, plot, purpose. And here's the real point. Think evil. The word is almost always used in a negative context. So what's God saying? It's the same word that's found in Proverbs 30 in verse 32, where it says, "If thou hast done foolishly in lifting up thy eyes," and here's Zalman, "or if thou hast thought evil." God looked down from heaven, so soon removed from the flood, where he would come across the earth, and he would say, "They are so sinful and wretched that I wish I had never made them. They are so sinful and wretched that I'm going to wipe them off the face of the earth." And yet God saw one man, Noah. And Noah found grace in the eyes of God. And God showed grace on behalf of Noah. And God flooded the earth. And he did away with that. And he said, "Now go forth, be fruitful, and multiply." And they defy God. And they were coming together. And they were saying, "We have no need for you. We're going to build our temple to the heavens. We're going to set up a name for ourselves. We are going to make ourselves God." And God said, "They have reached a point in darkness that no evil thought they can think of will be fenced in from them." His concern wasn't that we were going to be so creative that we could create a space shuttle to land on the moon. His concern was for our souls. He looked and he saw the depths of sin to which we could dive. And he said, "It cannot go on like this. This cannot happen." Deuteronomy 31 and verse 21 says this, "Then it shall come about when many evils and troubles have come upon them, that the song will testify before them as witnesses, for it shall not be forgotten from the lips of their descendants. For I know their intent, which they are developing today, before I have brought them into the land which I swore them." This is why I call this part God's provision. Here we are stepping out in defiance, in pride, which God tells us that he hates. And God looks and he says, if they continue to be one people, one language, one nation, they will go so deep into sin that I must limit them. And he comes down and he acts on behalf of man. And he frustrates the languages of man. He creates the nations and the tribes and the tongue. And in doing so, he introduces a fear for anything that's not like us. Anything that's different from us. We even do that subconsciously, don't we? We tend to flock to those who look like us, who act like us, who think like us, who want to be like us. That's even better, isn't it? And we come together with those people because they must be okay. Because they think like me. God, on the behalf of man, looks down and says, that sin must be limited. Until I send my son to redeem their souls. And he frustrates the language. And he separates man. Genesis 11 verse 7 says this, "Come, let us go down in there and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city." Therefore, its name was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. Walvoord and Zuck says this: their desire to enhance their unity and strength had potential for the greatest evil, according to the Lord's evaluation. If they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Thus, what they would not do in obedience and scatter, he did for them in judgment. Their plan was to defy God. Their plan was to make a name for themselves, to do away with it with God. Psalm 2, verse 1 through 6 says this: why are the nations in an uproar, and the people devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us tear the fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. But when we look at Acts chapter 2, what's one of the first things we see? What's one of the first miracles we see happen when Christ ascends into the heavens? It tells us that the disciples spoke and every man understood it in his own tongue. You know, we understand that God, in an effort to limit the depths of sin which man would descend, he disperses man. And he confuses the tongue. And man goes about, and it's amazing to think that as sinful as man is, that God limited it. Isn't that amazing? And here God, when he has sent his Son to become sin, he who knew no sin became sin for you and I. When his Son has dealt with sin, when his Son has been judged for sin, when his Son has been put in the grave, when his Son has been raised from the dead, when he has defeated sin, and he goes to heaven to sit at the right hand of God Almighty, what happens? Every man heard the disciples in their own tongue. God removed that division. Isn't that amazing? If we had time, we could go back to Genesis chapter 10, and we could trace the descendants of Ham, Shem, and Japheth, whose tongues were divided, and we would see that every one of them was present that day in Acts chapter 2. God undid what he did for the sake of man. This is the theme of the New Testament. We see this time and time again. It was Paul's argument to the Jew, who would say that salvation had to only be for them. And Paul would argue with them and say, is God the God of the Jew only? And what would the Jew say? Of course not. We're a monotheistic people. We believe that there's only one God. And if there is only one God, he must have created everything. Then Paul's argument is, who would redeem them? Who would make them right with him? You see, it's the mystery that we see referred to in the New Testament. That God would take men from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every language. And in them he would take forth those who believe, and he would form them together as a bride for his Son, unblemished. And for all of eternity, the angels will look on and say, he is worthy to be praised. Holy, holy, holy. We sang it, or we saw it in Revelation chapter 5. Why is he holy, holy, holy? Because he's taken man from every tribe, every nation, every tongue, and he has made them one people, and he has made them priests, and he has made them holy because he died for their sin. He has torn down the dividing wall that we read of in Ephesians chapter 2. You know, it's God's provision because he is so long-suffering. Isn't it like us to look at the times when God works on the behalf of man and say, that was God's judgment? You know, oftentimes we see this quote-unquote curse at the Tower of Babel described as God's judgment. But isn't it God's provision? God's provision to limit the depths of sin so that you and I could walk and God would strive with us. He would long to see a wretched sinner like Ray Bullins, who months before I accepted him would defy him publicly, would say that he is not real, would say that he has no place in my life, and yet he would strive with me. He would bring me to the knowledge of his Son. He would save my soul. That's a God who is long-suffering. That's a God who is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of His Son. Here was a people who so soon, from the time when God would look and say, I'm sorry I ever made them, they would go right back to what they were doing. And God would say, they're going to continue down this path, and I am going to have to destroy them. Instead, He speaks to the Godhead, the Trinity, and says, let us go down. Let us make a provision. Let us limit their sin until the Son of God comes in the form of a babe and dies on a cross that their sin might ultimately be done away with. You know, we go back to that problem of pride and who we're seeking to serve. Boy, we could easily go to when I survey the wondrous cross and say, when I survey the wondrous cross, I pour contempt on all my pride. We agree with Paul and say, if I should boast, let it be in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're here today and you're outside the person and the work of Christ, God is striving with you today. He's seeking to see you come to know Him. He wants you to bow that knee, and we've been reminded that one day you will do it. You can bow the knee to Him as your Savior, and you can have an eternity with Him in heaven, or you will bow to Him as your judge. He is great and merciful. He's striving with you, and He wants to see you come before Him and confess that you're a sinner and ask Jesus to save you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just do commend this to You, and we thank You for Your many blessings. We thank You for striving with man, and how we thank You for sending Your Son to die for us. Father, we pray that You'll have Your way in this local assembly, and that it would be a bright light for You, and You'd be honored and glorified in all that's done and said. We do pray for the leadership. We pray for the people, that there'll be a thirst for the Word and the love for Your Son. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.